The second of the three major effects of extreme unction, or it is now called anointing of the sick, forgives grave sins and venial sins, both as to guilt and punishment. Anointing as such is a sacrament of the living, and in general it presupposes, and this should be, a person may not deliberately receive extreme unction or anointing in the state of grave sin. All right? They should strive to be in the state of grace. In other words, a person could not deliberately refuse to make, well, a good confession and obtain absolution. And so I'm going to skip that. I'm just going to get anointing. Well, it wouldn't work. The person must be willing, must be genuinely sorry. However, assuming that a person is not able to confess, and that means physically, unconsciously, or morally, that it would be just inhuman to expect the person to confess their sins, say right next in a hospital, this often happens, beds are very close, and the person in the next bed may be quite sick, but I watch them. It's remarkable, they're all ears. They don't want to miss a thing. And they prop themselves up just so they can hear a little better. Well, and people in that condition, first of all, may not be able to speak, or it would be extremely difficult for them. Or if they speak, they couldn't talk in a whisper. And no one is ever obliged to manifest their sin to anyone else. Even, for example, say a deaf mute. How can a deaf mute go to confession? Well, you might say by writing out. Suppose the person who is a deaf mute is also illiterate. Could the person obtain remission of their sins without manifesting their sins? Possible. Would they need an interpreter? Well, they could use one. Would a person who is not able to communicate by word of mouth or in writing, would the person be obliged to have an interpreter? No. In any case, if the person is unable to confess their sins, then that person may receive the sacrament of anointing, and with the same kind of sorrow that effects remission of sins in the sacrament of penance, imperfect sorrow that is, both guilt and punishment of both mortal and venial sins, he is remitted by the sacrament of anointing.
Yes, sir. Father, you said that even if a person is not Catholic, they can be anointed.
Also.
What about the vice versa? Like one time my mom was really ill, and we found out later that my brother-in-law anointed her. He's Baptist.
Let's get this straight. The brother-in-law.
My brother-in-law is Baptist.
He's Baptist.
And one night my mother was in the hospital, and he went to see my mother, and he anointed her.
He anointed her.
Yes.
Well,
they anoint.
Please.
Apparently, they believe in it too. He's a deacon in the Baptist church.
Well, I mean that's. Yeah, it's beautiful, but nothing happened.
Not nothing.
No, nothing happened.
Because after the priest came, I made we made sure that the priest would come and anoint my mother, you know.
Yeah. Now, when I said that a Protestant can be validly anointed, I didn't mean that a Protestant can validly anoint. And even when the Protestant is anointed, first of all, the person would have to be in some condition which makes it impossible for the individual to, say, make their peace with God. Unconscious people, if you don't ask questions, especially if they're in a dying state, you baptize them, absolve them, and anoint them. And the whole thing takes less than a minute. Provided the person has been validly baptized, the individual can be validly anointed.
Father, if someone is not in the state of mortal sin...
If somebody is not in the state of...
Yes. Can they, without confession, be anointed, or should they have confession before?
They should. In other words, the Church's logic is very simple. She assumes that a person who is in a state of mortal sin is willing to confess. Unwillingness to confess, the Church tells us, is the sign of non-repentance. That's why a lot of the general absolutions, even on that ground, are not valid. You must be willing to confess. Otherwise, you don't get valid absolution, nor here, valid anointing. If the person was sufficiently disposed after having sinned, all that's required is this. Here is the sin. Then there's a period of life that the person lived after sinning. This is the unconscious state. And now we'll be anointed. Clearly, a person who is not a Catholic would never have had the intention to confess, even. Right? The willingness to confess applies only to Catholics who know they should confess as a mark of their sincerity. But this could be 10, 20 years from the time of a grave sin to the time the person lapsed into unconsciousness or at least inability to make their confession. Provided anywhere during this span of time they were sorry for having done wrong and were afraid of God's justice. And as I tell people, and I'm sure I've told you, anyone who has offended God, and certainly who has gravely offended God, every sane person is afraid. Unless they're not repentant, all right? If they are sorry, the sign of their sorrow is the fear they have of God. And that's enough. All you have to do is have faith and be scared. And then, though all this time has elapsed, and you have been in this unconscious state for who knows how long, doesn't matter, the anointing then removes the sin you've committed 20 years before. And that with only imperfect sorrow, or otherwise known as the fear of God.
Well, my question is, if an individual participates, particularly it's common now with the elderly, sort of a communal type of anointing, so therefore they should receive the sacrament of reconciliation before they are anointed. It should be provided for them.
Yes. In other words, well, if there's any doubt that they are in the state of grace, the normal sequence for receiving anointing prescribed by the ritual is you first confess, then you receive Holy Communion, and then you're anointed. Or it could be you first confess, then you're anointed, then, especially if the person is dying, you receive viaticum. But if the person believes himself to be in the state of grace, they can be anointed, obviously, without confession. Now let me, I think it's worth taking a few extra minutes when we get our break. Suppose the person is unconscious. He is known to have been a sinner. Suppose your time is very short. You can see the person is gasping for breath, and another minute and they will die. In case of emergency, which sacrament is more important? Absolution, notice the person cannot confess. Absolution or anointing? Anointing. Anointing. And the reason, here's the reason the church gives. Valid absolution, always by a priest. Valid absolution is commonly held, never been defined by the church, but is commonly held, should involve some external, sensibly manifest or perceptible sign of sorrow. Even if you can't confess your sins, you should at least somehow manifest that you're sorry for your sins. For example, I ask a person who may be quite unconscious, I talk to them, especially loudly into their ears, and then I gently take their hand and I tell the person, now, I know you are sorry for your sins, to tell me or tell the Lord that you are really sorry, will you squeeze my hand? And more than once, I will feel just the slightest tug on the hand. Or move your hand, or some external manifestation. In other words, absolution by a priest is not certainly valid unless there is some sensibly perceptible manifestation of sorrow. Anointing, on the other hand, is certainly valid as to the remission of guilt and punishment in the absence of any manifestation. Am I clear? And therefore, and I have more than once, especially with DOAs, dead on arrivals in hospitals, they come in completely cold and circulation has stopped and you don't know whether they're still alive or already dead. They seem to be dead, but you figure they might still be alive. The first thing I always do is anoint, in the hopes they've been baptized. Then I absolve, again in hopes they have been baptized. Then I baptize them. Because if they were not baptized, the anointing and the absolution didn't take. So this takes effect. So in other words, there is anointing first, then there is absolution, and then there is baptism, in that order.
But if you said that you had to be baptized to be validly anointed, and then now you're baptizing at the end, how does that make you...
No.
Well, no, I don't know. I told you about my first anointing, the girl who was shot in the head. Well, she was bleeding so profusely from her skull that I didn't know whether she was still alive or already dead. And she was rushed into the hospital. So to take no chances. I figured the best thing to do, I had only a minute to do it, I would anoint first, and to make sure that I anointed her forward with the holy oils, I kept my hand against the blood from, because otherwise I wouldn't be sure it was a valid anointing. So I kept the blood off a certain part of the forehead, anointed, and then absolved, and then held more of the blood away, and then poured the water to make sure that if one sacrament didn't take, the second did, if the second did, the third took. Well, shall we make a sign of the cross? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our third break today. If I can give you your assignment for the next time, just to make sure we know when we're meeting the next time, I believe we're meeting on April the 11th, and unless I'm mistaken, that's our only meeting in April. So April the 11th, that's the Saturday before Palm Sunday, and I'll ask you to read two items. First of all, to read either one of the two letters which Pope John Paul II wrote for priests. Remember? He wrote a letter to priests in Holy Thursday of 79 and again for 1980. So either one of the two letters to priests, since we're next taking up the subject of the Sacrament of Orders. So either one of those two letters, I looked in our tables, we don't have them here. They do exist, find them.
We have those for 1980, Father, but we don't have those for 79.
Well, either way, either 79 or 80, find either one of those two documents and you will be, well, how shall I put it? You will not be held responsible for the quiz on that reading, especially because I'm not sure which of the two documents you will read. All right? So read one of the two, read them both if you wish. That's for the class on the sacraments. Then, the Holy See has published two documents, the Congregation for Religious, one on the religious and human promotion, religious involved in, say, social improvement, and the second document is on contemplation in the religious life. Have the Daughters of St. Paul printed them already?
Yes.
Okay. So the Daughters of St. Paul have printed them, the Holy See has published them. Read either of the two documents on the priesthood, but both documents on the religious life, and you will be quizzed on those two documents. There'll be 10 questions on each of them. I'll make them as simple and obvious as I can. I really mean it. If you people don't all get 100, it's my fault, because I want you to. I really do. If anyone could tell me how I could make the questions so that everybody would get 100, I would be very happy. The two documents published by the Congregation for Religious, approved by the Holy Father, are Religious and Human Promotion, a strange title, but that's what it is. It mainly means religious in the social, apostolate, and politics. what the church says about religious being involved, as the expression goes. And the second is the contemplative dimension of religious life. Both issued this year, well, actually, done already last year, but made available this year. We have three things to read. And the last two that I've just given you, the quiz will be on those two documents. Okay? Pat, would you go, or Jean, you're closer. Would you bring the copy of the register from Father Downey's office? It's on the table there. I would like to just mention and recommend that all of you, this is not an assignment, this is a recommendation, that you read the articles in the register, the National Register, on Raymond Brown. There will be five articles. This week is the second. About 6 weeks ago, I was doing some work finishing the manuscript for Doubleday that I told you should be published in October, that question and answer catechism. I was doing some work at the Dunwoody Seminary of the Archdiocese of New York and was in the office of Father Michael Wren, who is in charge of religious education in the Archdiocese of New York. And he told me he had just read a very fine article in a French biblical journal by René Laurentin, Laurentin. He is a biblical scholar from France. And he said, this article on Raymond Brown by this French exegete is very good. Read it. Well, I didn't have much time, but I read as much as I had time for in this French journal. I said, this is delightful. Here's a Frenchman taking Raymond Brown apart. So I said, this should be made available in English. So he said, well, I studied in France. I said, well, now, if I call up the register editor and ask him to print it, will you promise to translate the article? I said, sure. So we called up California and I said, this is the editor of this publication. His name is Francis Meyer. I said, Fran, they call him. We found a wonderful article in a French journal by Father Laurentin on Raymond Brown. Father Wren, standing next to me, he'll be happy to translate it. If he translated, would you publish it? Sure, happy to. So, say a little prayer for Father Wren, because it's a lot of work translating. And we've planned it in such a way that the series will be finished just before Father Raymond Brown appears in New York to give a keynote address for the National Catholic Educational Association Convention. At any rate, say a little prayer for Father Laurentin, for Father Wren, who translated it, and for Father Brown, that he might be converted.
For those of us who don't know about it, who is Father Brown?
Who is Father Raymond Brown? Father Raymond Brown is a Sulpician on the faculty of St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore. Father Raymond Brown teaches also at the Protestant Seminary in New York. Raymond Brown is the one who has been attacking especially Mary's virginity. He's very clever, he's very smart, but he is also very dangerous. He published a great big fat book before Christmas 2 years ago on the birth of the Messiah. It is not good news. At any rate, may I ask you to read this series on Raymond Brown. We were talking about the effects of the sacrament of anointing, and we still have one more to go. Anointing sometimes produces the restoration of bodily health, if this is to the spiritual benefit of the person anointed. The fact that anointing does restore bodily health, if it is God's will, is a matter of divine faith. In other words, there is infallible restoration of health, provided it is God's will that the person be healed. A priest friend of mine, a Jesuit who was one of the chaplains at Cook County Hospital, he changed his name from Bemanski, pardon me, he changed his name from Bauman to Bemanski. There were so many Polish people, he decided, if I'm going to be friends with these Polish people with a name like Bauman, I'll get nowhere. So he learned Polish, but the Poles didn't trust him. He's got to change his name too. So he did. So Father Bemanski, who is a German Swiss, mastered the Polish language and anointed many Catholics. He told me that a conservative estimate was that up to 5,000 people that he had anointed in his 30 years as chaplain miraculously were restored to health. Now that's a large figure. Of course, Cook County is a big hospital. But he said, we simply take it for granted. And it's part of the medical practice. That part of the person's, you might say, medical therapy is to be anointed. And if necessary, the doctor will tell the patient, you still need anointing. So it does work. In my own very limited pastoral practice in hospitals, I can verify that. Now, we might say that it is a miraculous change, but the change is not directly miraculous, because this is an effect that God intends to work. Listen to this. People who are healed by the sacrament of anointing are not the exception. They are the rule. Only one condition, that God wants them to be healed. There are people who have been kept alive by the sacrament of anointing. Finally, who may administer the sacrament of anointing? No one else but a priest or a bishop. In order to ensure that the sacrament be administered to everyone who needs it, even though it is not correct for a priest to anoint a person who is a perfect stranger, like in a hospital or even on a visit. It should be done by the pastor or some priest whom he delegates. Nevertheless, there is no sanction if the priest who is a perfect stranger does it, because the church is so eager that priests retain both the power and the freedom. Yes?
That's the sacrament of baptism where you can baptize as an emergency anyone. Is it the same with anointing?
Yes. Yes, although not necessarily, because anointing need not be, and as we say, extremis. A person need not be in extreme bad health with the immediate prospect of death for a priest. Now, there should be some good reason for doing it. Say myself, if I'm not, as I'm not a pastor, for me to anoint somebody, there has to be a good reason. Can anyone else anoint? No. No one else can validly anoint. The deacons have petitioned Rome. They might have spared themselves the trouble. It's useless. The church cannot give because she doesn't have the power, the authority to anybody else but a priest to validly anoint. Now, we could go on, but I would like to start, even though we have only a little over 15 minutes, I would like to start the Sacrament of Orders. First of all, what are the doctrinal principles, or the principal dogmas of faith relative to the Sacrament of Orders? And by the way, the correct word is orders. That is, it should be used in the plural. First of all, the Church is defined in the same Council of Trent that holy orders, and then you lapse into the singular, is a true and proper sacrament which was instituted by Christ. The Council of Trent approached this from a variety of angles, because among the dozen or so favorite definitions of Protestantism that I've used, Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Their substitution of the word minister for priest was very deliberate. No Protestant has ever, as a Protestant, believed that Christ instituted the priesthood. Calvin's observation that every priest should be hanged on the nearest tree is only a dramatic way of expressing what they all believed. The word which the Council of Trent uses to define this states that if anyone says, that's the way it's worded, if anyone says that orders or sacred ordination is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ the Lord, let him be anathema. I'm not sure I have it with me. But in the latest issue of the Brooklyn Tablet, and ironically, I had a meeting with the Bishop of Brooklyn, New York, yesterday at 2 o'clock, and I brought with me a copy of two articles from the Brooklyn Tablet. At any rate, Richard McBrien, who, as you know, is head of the theology department at Notre Dame University, has a very vicious attack on the priesthood entitled Priestcraft Today. Vicious. I attended a lecture given by him in Chicago some years ago. It was a meeting of Midwestern theologians, about 100 of us were there, Protestants and Catholics, and for upwards of an hour he gave a lecture in which he claimed that Christ did not found the priesthood, it was a second century development by the church. So when he finished his lecture, I thought somebody else would make objections. Nobody did, so I did. I talked for about 5 minutes. We know each other painfully well.
Is he a priest also?
Please?
Is he a priest also?
Well, he... Yes, he's supposed to be. When I finished my talk and I told the audience, I turned around and I said, I think the injustice, especially to our separated brethren, I should tell all of you that what Father McBrien just shared with us was condemned by the Council of Trent and was specifically directed at the reformers who deny that Christ instituted the priesthood. Just to make sure that nobody in this audience thinks that what Father McBrien told us is the teaching of the Catholic Church. It's just the opposite. Then I sat down. And then he said, John, I know why you said what you did. Well, I thought I knew why. He said, you wanted to be sure that you would be recorded somewhere at this meeting. That's the problem with these people. There's only one reason for the chaos in the Catholic Church today, and that is and nobody has to tell me how hard it is to struggle with pride when you think you're smart. And when people tell you you're smart, and when you write and you reach hundreds of thousands of people, it's a lifetime struggle, and I just hope I'm winning. But I sure can recognize a victim. McBrien is a victim. I think it's worth saying because he's giving the keynote speech at the National Convention of Catholic Educators in the United States, Easter week. Influencing the 10,000 or more Catholic educators, a man who says he does not believe that Christ instituted the priesthood. My prayer is, dear Lord, will you please give some strength to bishops. To tell these men to either cease and desist or they will be removed from the active priesthood. That's not in my notes, but I think it bears saying.
Well, couldn't Beverly. Something be done on the Notre Dame level? Couldn't Father Hesburg do something?
Well, any ideas you may have, Beverly.
Well, if the president of the university can't, doesn't he have say over who's on his faculty? You know what I mean? Like that?
Who doesn't have say?
The president of the university?
Except the trouble is, the president is part of the establishment. The president went out of his way to find McBrien.
Father
Hesburgh. His salary, I have all the facts on Father McBrien. His salary is $50,000 for less than 9 months of teaching. And along with fringe benefits, his annual income from teaching at Notre Dame is $100,000. He was handpicked after Cardinal Medeiros told him to get out of the Diocese of Boston. But not everyone is Cardinal Medeiros. This is very relevant to what we're talking about, because even as we talk about the priesthood, we see so much of the opposite, and you ask yourself, what church am I belonging to? Well, it's the Roman Catholic Church. But be sure you know what this church believes in. When did Christ institute the sacrament of orders? Christ instituted the sacrament of the priesthood or orders at the Last Supper. And specifically, when he told the apostles after he had pronounced over the elements, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. Do this in commemoration of me." Hoc facite in commemorationem meam, as the Vulgate has it. The Council of Trent has defined, she doesn't define, or the Church does not define, too many scriptural passages as to what they mean. This one is defined. It is defined that Christ instituted the Eucharist when he pronounced the words separately over the bread and wine, and it is defined that he instituted the priesthood when he told his apostles, and through them their successors, "Do this in memory of me." There are many things that are being said about, well, we have the charismatics brought up in a previous session, about the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. As you know, there are not a few bishops, certainly a lot of priests, and many religious involved. I consider one of the most dangerous features of the Catholic involvement in the so-called charismatic movement is the attitude of some known and prominent charismatic leaders in claiming that there is no sacrament of orders separate from the sacrament of baptism. And if you want to find it in print, you find it in Kevin Rannigan's book on Catholic Pentecostals, which to this day is the Bible of Catholic charismatic people. And Rannigan goes right through those very passages, especially in Timothy and Titus of St. Paul, which the Council of Trent uses to prove that Christ founded the priesthood, and that by Paul's time it was active and flourishing. Those very passages of Paul are picked out and declared by the author that they refer not to a sacrament but a function. In any case, the priesthood, need I tell you, is being challenged today. My record, that is, in dealing with people who were confused about whether or not Christ had founded and established the priesthood. It was 1 year here in Chicago. We had 26 men approved for ordination. Now for us this means 13 years in the order. That's a long time to be in the order. And being approved, 7 of the 26, a few months before their ordination, decided not to be ordained. 7 out of 26. I have taught them all. I knew them. I knew they were having problems. 2 of the 7 remain in the order and were eventually ordained. I counseled both. With one, it took me 2 years. With one, 1 year. To make it clear to them what a priest is. They were so confused. The other 5 left the order. Thank God. So that the training that a lot of people are getting today in seminaries, as one who has been on the Bishop's Commission for Seminaries for 15 years, who knows bishops, this is part of my work, and I'm not vain of it, I'm certainly not proud, try not to be. Spoke at length with the Apostolic Delegate yesterday. Had as a meeting, as I said, with the Bishop of Brooklyn. Had lunch with the Bishop of Norwich, Connecticut on Monday. The prayer and the plea, and this is what I'm asking you, and this is very much part of the course. Pray that the Lord might help bishops especially to get hold of our seminaries so the priests who come out of them will know what a priest is. What is the principal reason for the priesthood? Perfectly obvious. Christ tells us. It is to change bread and wine into his own body and blood. A priest can be missing in everything else as long as he's validly ordained. His main purpose for existence is enough to bring the living Christ on earth. Brother?
Father, I think this is indirectly involved, but I read recently where a Dominican sister, she belongs to the Executive Council of the LCWR, was commissioned by the Executive Council to go to different colleges and universities and present what they call their theme for the ordination of women. And you see how very much so the theology is very Protestant, particularly in the idea of no longer using the term priest, but minister, calling every aspect of priestly functioning, within, you know, sacramental functioning, as a ministry, to get away from the terminologies of priesthood and ordination, and so they, in turn, can, you know, leave ground for more accepting of their own women's ordination.
Well, just within the last few days, a young man from the East, happened to be from another diocese than New York, came to visit me, and he told me that he had been in a seminary near his ordination when one evening one of the professors concelebrated Mass with a laywoman. Fully attired, she and he, and require the seminarians to attend, and then forbade them to tell anybody. He told somebody, he told me. He was dismissed from the seminary. Would you pray for him?
Women on the altar at any time during the Mass?
That women should be at the altar? No.
Okay. having three masculine angels.
No. That's why the Holy Father, as you know, during his visit to the United States, wanted only priests and deacons to administer the Blessed Sacrament. Brother?
Father, I think it's also fair to say, too, that you talked, as you mentioned, in your urging to pray for bishops. I totally agree, because in the Midwest Diocese, in this Midwest area, a bishop reaffirmed in an interview in a Catholic newspaper that he saw nothing theologically wrong with the ordination of women. And he's a local ordinary. So the people read that and say, he's the bishop, he must know.
Well, this is frankly one reason why, well, I travel to work. You'll pardon my saying this, all I can tell you is, you can't imagine the correspondence, the things that I have in New York, but I just leave everything, close my eyes, and tell the Lord, I think you want me to come here to share the faith that I have received, so that we all will retain it in spite of these things that are going on in the church today, so that the next generation will still remain Catholic.
Father, is it true that there are certain charismatic groups that are okay with the church?
Well, there are undoubtedly many charismatics who are good Catholics. What I'm saying is that the charismatics are at the mercy of their leaders. And among their leaders, I just know enough of them to say that some of the things which they publish are just wild. And I think I've given you the assignment, haven't I? And it's 1:45. Is this correct? So, shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary. Beyond that, also an institution. The institution of marriage follows on the contract. Secondly, every valid marriage between baptized people is a sacrament. Provided the two people are baptized, whether they are Catholic or not, every valid marriage between two baptized people is automatically and inevitably a sacrament. Third, in matrimony, the husband and wife confer the sacrament on each other. This has always been the teaching of the Church, even though at different times in the Church's history, different conditions may have been required in order to enter into a valid marriage, but the sacrament as such is conferred by husband on wife and vice versa. Fourth, it is Catholic doctrine that the Church alone has the right to set down the conditions for marriage among Christians. Notice, the Catholic Church has the right to set down the conditions for marriage among all Christians, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Seventh-day Adventists. The Catholic Church has a right to determine who among baptized people can marry and under what conditions. Fifth, before the Council of Trent, there was no universal law of the Church on the form, that is, the ritual conditions for the validity of the marriage. That is true. There were laws, but they were not universal. Under what ritual conditions a marriage could be entered into validly. Number six, unless legitimately dispensed for a valid marriage involving a Catholic, it must be celebrated before a priest and two witnesses. The law came into effect in 1563, has been variously interpreted since then, but basically remains the same. Number 7. The Church prefers that Catholic marriages be celebrated outside of Mass. Everyone in the class said that was false. It is the only question out of the 20 for which I can give each of you a perfect grade. Number 8. A marriage between two non-baptized persons is nevertheless a sacrament. No, it is not a sacrament. Not only between two non-baptized persons, but, Frank?
Between one baptized and one unbaptized.
One baptized and one non-baptized. Neither receives the sacrament. Number 9. Sacramental consummated marriages are absolutely indissoluble, and they are the only ones on Catholic premises that cannot under any circumstances be dissolved. Number 10. It is possible to contract a sacramental marriage and not obtain the special graces of the sacrament. That's true. Under what conditions? Bill Mormon. If they're not in the state of grace when they receive the sacrament, although they validly marry and receive the sacrament, nevertheless, if they are not in the state of grace, at least the one who is not in the state of grace does not receive the distinctive graces that are conferred by the sacrament. When would the graces inherent in matrimony come to them? When, after having been validly married, they regain the state of grace. Marriage is a sacrament of the living. Number 11. The sacrament of marriage, that pertains to number 20. Every marriage between baptized persons, and note the plural, baptized persons, both must be baptized for the sacrament to be received by either. Second, 12, mixed marriages. That corresponds to 16, discouraged by the Church. They are discouraged still, as they have been from the very beginning. In a country like the United States, the percentage of mixed marriages is understandably high. The latest figure is about 40%. Of all marriages in which a Catholic enters, 2 out of 5 marriages.
What is the cause?
Please?
What is the cause of 40%?
Well, first of all, the large number of non-Catholics in the United States.
My opinion, wrong annulment.
That what?
Wrong annulment.
Wrong annulment.
Your father said. You know,
well, that's
repeatedly.
That's a later.
That applies to the United States.
Oh, yes. But I don't think that's directly, I don't think it's directly accountable for the mixed marriages. I think annulments, in quotation marks, raise more problems than they solve.
That's right.
Number 13. Marriage of a baptized and non-baptized persons corresponds to 19. He is valid but not a sacrament. Number 14. Pauline privilege corresponds to number 11. There is therefore the right to dissolve a marriage in which one party is not baptized. Number 15. Consummated marriage corresponds to 18. Marriage with natural intercourse. Contraceptive intercourse does not consummate even a sacramental marriage. And years after the sacrament has been received validly, but if there has been only contraceptive intercourse, that marriage can be dissolved. number 16, absolutely indissolvable, that corresponds to 12. A marriage which has three qualities, valid in its contract, consummated by natural intercourse after, note, after marriage, and the marriage must have been sacramental, that is, between two baptized persons. Do they both have to be Catholic? No. Do either have to be Catholic? No. Two Presbyterians, two Methodists, two anything, provided they are validly baptized before marriage, they are free to marry, enter a valid union, consummate their marriage after having engaged in the contract, that marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power. Number 17. The promise to rear all the children as Catholics corresponds to 13, required for mixed marriage. The promise is now required by the Church's universal law only of the Catholic party. Dioceses, if they wish, may, if they want, to require this promise also of the non-Catholic partner, but the universal law of the Church requires it only of the Catholic partner. Does the promise have to be made in writing? Some dioceses require it in writing. I just looked at the Newark Diocese the other day, their requirements. They are requested, encouraged, but not required as a condition for getting a valid dispensation to write and sign a document that is the Catholic partner that he or she promises to both strive, note it, to strive both to do whatever he or she can to interest the non-Catholic party in the Catholic faith, and promises to rear all children born of the union, baptize them, and educate them only in the Catholic religion.
It's no longer necessary for the other party, the non-Catholic party, to agree to allow them to be reared, or?
Not by universal law.
They don't have to allow them?
That's right. Now, you might wonder why the distinction in that law. Did I, by the way, give you copies? Be sure you read those pages. The universal law, therefore, applies only to the Catholic, and that for two good reasons. First of all, it is assumed, logically, that if the Catholic makes the promises, he or she will make sure that his or her non-Catholic partner will also agree. Needless to say, it would be, well, foolish to make the promise by the Catholic and not have previously made sure that the non-Catholic has agreed. And the second is that the Church has more immediate sanction over the Catholic partner, and not a few people, not non-Catholic, entering into a mixed marriage, though willing to raise the children Catholic, did not feel they should be somehow legislated to by the Catholic Church. In any case, and this bears saying, if either or both partners to a prospective mixed marriage are not serious about making the promise, though directly made by the Catholic, but if either or both are not fully sincere that dispensation is useless and the marriage is invalid. Promise is either not made or not made sincerely, invalidate the contract. Now this is a grave duty on the part of the priest giving instructions to inform them that, look, you better be honest and you better also have what we call moral certitude that you will be able to live up to the promise. Otherwise, I can tell you, your marriage is not valid from the start. Not a few priests are quite, if not careless, at least indifferent in not insisting that the promises be made with full knowledge and with complete sincerity. Yes.
I just wanted to ask, Father, in a marriage ceremony, when the couple is asked, do they promise, I forget the exact wording, but to have children, and, you know, this is brought out during the marriage, and couples will say yes, you know, on the altar, but really they are intending to practice birth control, or they do not plan on having children immediately, or they don't want to. Would this have anything to do with the validity of the...
Well, it depends.
When they are deliberately,
let's, let's postulate a number of different situations. If either or neither party wish to have any children, then the marriage is certainly invalid. Well, let me just ask the first condition. If either or neither want children, do not intend to have children, or it's very hypothetical as to whether and when, the marriage is certainly invalid. If, however, they intend to practice birth control, the mere fact of intending to practice contraception would not of itself invalidate the marriage. Of itself it would not, provided one of the, in fact, the primary purpose of marriage is not excluded. They sin gravely in entering such a contract, and, as we said earlier, would deprive themselves of the graces of the sacrament, but the marriage would be valid. Except if, say, one of the two want children, and if they would want to either wait to have children or want to space their family, but use only natural family planning or not intend to use contraceptive means. But the other party wants to use contraceptive means, and in the process, the one who does not want to use contraception is in effect deceived, and either was not told or was told to the contrary. Then the marriage is invalid from the start. Does that help?
Without other side declaration?
Please?
One would promise such plan, you know.
Well?
And the other would keep silent.
Well, in other words, in either case...
How the first part interprets?
Well, it takes
it's
two
to... valid.
Well, it takes two to enter the marriage.
Correct.
And both must intend to, well, live an indissoluble union. Both must intend children. If both don't want children, now I would have to say that Much would depend on the kind of instruction they received. The mere intention to practice contraception without intending to exclude children, that of itself would not invalidate the contract. Unless, as I said, they were so instructed, and the priest has a right to say this. The priest would say, now I will witness your wedding if you both agree never to practice contraception. And they say, we do. Then there could be a doubt about the valid contract. But normally, the church's mind, about putting in that clause, for example, in the contract, or in the marriage ceremony even, is not to say that if they ever practice contraception, that the marriage is ipso facto invalid. That would not necessarily follow, provided they do want children, but resort to contraception, and there is no intention of excluding offspring from the marriage.
Okay, Father, if that evil creeps in after matrimony, it's still valid. Mm-hmm. If that would be before ante-matrimonium, you can say invalid. But if that evil plan would be conceived and enforced by them after matrimony.
Well, now,
yes.
Well, may I?
After church.
Well, let's put it this way.
Yeah.
A couple are both baptized.
Correct.
And they enter freely and sincerely. And they have no intention to practice contraception. But, and they marry. Now the only question is, having contracted a valid sacramental union, have they had natural intercourse after the contract? If they have, no matter what evil creeps in, that marriage is absolutely indissoluble. Yes.
In other words, Father, is it not that you get down to the question of it's still valid but it's sinful? And other
yes,
words,
of course.
The two of them are quite different.
Oh, indeed. In other words, are they married or aren't they?
Right. They're still married, but they're being sinful if they start using contraception.
Yes.
This is sort of backtracking a bit. But what's the, in the case of a mixed marriage, when the two partners sort of make a mutual contract that the children will be raised Catholic, and if the Catholic party should die, would that individual, the Protestant or the other part of the party, be responsible for raising those children Catholic?
They are responsible.
Oh, yes. And they're held to that by the Catholic Church?
Yes, they are. In other words, the safest assumption possible is that after the death of the Catholic partner, it would be simply unthinkable and cruel on the part of the non-Catholic partner to say, well, my Catholic husband or wife has died. I am now freed from the obligation, because it is assumed that it takes two to ensure the Catholic education of the children. So it is at least an implicit contract which the non-Catholic makes, on the prior assumption that if the non-Catholic had not thus implicitly at least promised, the Catholic partner would not have entered into the marriage with this non-Catholic person.
Father, what about a person, or two people, I should say, they get married and then later on they, you know, somehow or another they separate and they had already children, and that, say, one person, one of the two, decides that they want to become a Catholic. Now, would their obligation be, and desires to raise their children Catholic and have custody of the children, would their obligation be as grave to raise the children Catholic if they had been Catholic to begin with?
Well, I would say the obligation is simply an obligation. Clearly, depending on the person's knowledge, duty in general corresponds to the degree of knowledge. I would expect a Catholic to be much more conscious and aware of his or her obligation than one who is not thus trained. But both are bound by the obligation. Can I go on? Number 18. Natural marriage. Marriage with not... No, number 18 corresponds to 14. Marriage between unbaptized persons. But notice, even if one person is not baptized, the bond is nevertheless not sacramental, but natural. Number 19, the primary end of marriage is the procreation and education of children. Number 20, the secondary end of marriage is the mutual benefit of husband and wife. It might be well for just a moment to make clear how the Church understands primary as distinct from secondary. The word secondary is misleading. It might seem to imply second rate or not so important. That is not the meaning. Because, may I ask, can a man and woman otherwise eligible to marry enter into a valid sacramental marriage even though it is impossible for them to have children? In other words, sterility on either or both sides does not inhibit or prevent a valid marriage. Where in fact, then the primary end of marriage couldn't be fulfilled.
Father, if one of those parties deliberately had themselves sterilized before marriage with the intention of never having children, could that be a valid marriage?
Well, again, it depends. If the sterilization is before marriage and the other party knows what was done and they have then evidently sinned in doing this, but post factum, they decide, we want to marry. Then, assuming they have made their peace with God, they will then receive the sacrament and the graces of the sacrament of marriage. If they don't make their peace with God, but both know what the one has done, it is a valid but said to be, well, a marriage that is not spiritually fruitful. When they make their peace with God, they then begin to receive the grace. But if one is sterilized and the other doesn't know, then it is not a valid contract.
Monkey business.
Well, that's true. Thanks for the vocabulary. I use more sophisticated words.
I like to joke.
Yes.
Father, what do you think of the marriage encounter?
What do I think of what?
The marriage encounter.
Marriage encounter. The marriage encounter, by the way, if you don't mind, it'll help my memory. The marriage encounter was started by Father Gabriel Calvo between 1958 and 1962 in Spain. It has since spread all over the world. Now, if you ask me what I think of marriage encounter today, I have to distinguish. There are two forms of marriage encounter in the church today. One which is thoroughly, authentically Catholic, and the other which is more ecumenically minded and not so Catholic. It is especially the second type of marriage encounter which is not always easy to recognize in practice, which, in its published statements, and certainly from what I understand, its practices, is soft on contraception. Consequently, between these two forms of marriage encounter, the one that is unabashedly Catholic and strong in its loyalty to the Church's teaching, especially on contraception, is good, should be encouraged and participated in. The other has to be watched, and depending on the center, often on the leader, the people or the priests in charge, it can perhaps help the couple to live together in greater unity, but the unity then would not be based on the truth.
How
does that help?
Distinguish ahead of time, Father, which one would be authentic?
Well,
or not?
They are quite interwoven, but they know, each knows who the other is.
Is there any way to find out?
Yes. There is a book, I have read it in New York, on marriage encounter, its history and development. I suppose that would be the best source I could recommend. If somebody between now and our next class would remind me, I would make sure that I brought the book from New York, and would be very worth reading. Does that help? Now, once more, to make sure we don't lose this, between the primary and the secondary ends of marriage, the Church's understanding of the primary end of marriage being the procreation and education of children, the word primary there means, very technically, that end or purpose of marriage is such that no other purpose may ever exclude this purpose. This purpose may never be subordinated to anything, no matter how noble or how good. Thus, a Catholic cannot subordinate the procreation and education of children to the mutual benefit of husband and wife, no matter how laudable and praiseworthy and good and holy and blessed the mutual aid of husband and wife may be. You may not do something evil, even for a very good end. That's what primary means. It means primary in the sense that it is absolute and may never be subordinated to any other end, no matter how nobly conceived. I think we're ready.
Suppose they would leave a brother and sister. Is they very noble?
Well,
there are.
But they may not exclude that purpose.
No, no. Intrinsically, it's within them.
But well, a marriage?
For very noble, holy mission, is that also good mission? Their own mutual sanctification.
Yes. Provided their mutual sanctification.
Brother and sister.
Beautiful, beautiful. Provided their mutual sanctification,
yes,
does not subordinate, in the sense provided they say, now we're going to live a virginal marriage. We're going to practice contraception. Well, I've just picking up what you said. You must distinguish. In other words, a virginal marriage where there is no intention of having children can nevertheless be a valid marriage. Were Mary and Joseph validly married?
Yes.
And children were excluded by divine mandate. They were validly married.
We are faced by divine mandate.
Okay. Provided you don't subordinate the primary end. Now, when God took a marvelous, see how he provided in that case.
Omne possibilia quod Deo.
Of course. But you better make sure that God is working a miracle. Shall we go on? I was informed that we are to start with question 135 in our question and answer moral catechism. Given the vastness of the subject, and I've asked you to read at least from up to 163, wasn't it? 168. So you should have read far ahead of what we're doing. As you gather already, we will not be able to finish all of this matter before the end of our scholastic year, but we'll do our best to finish as much as we can. I would therefore like to address myself to the subject of charity on a larger scale, which would include so many of the questions and answers that are in your notes. Charity itself is, as you know, the third of the theological virtues. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith is unlike hope and charity in that we believe with the mind. Hope and charity are in the will. Consequently, the virtue of charity is a virtue of the will. We love with our wills. We believe with our minds.
Virtue of heart.
Now we distinguish between natural and supernatural charity. The questions and answers that are in your notes are exclusively about supernatural charity. But I think it's of some value to better understand supernatural charity if we first compare it with natural charity. First of all, what is the source of natural charity? The source of natural charity is human reason. It is possible, by the light of reason, to conclude that I should love both God and love my neighbor. The more a person reflects on God's goodness to him, the more grateful the individual becomes, and out of gratitude, will develop the love of God. So it would not be true to say that you must have revelation to love God. It is possible, not easy. Thank you. I'll be back in just a moment, please. So there is such a thing as natural charity. It's not easy, but it is, you might say, something that a person can come by from his reason. Part of the natural law, part of the natural law is to tell us we are to love God. It is also part of the natural law that we are to love our neighbor spontaneously. And we don't have to be Christians to want to be loved. All we have to be is human beings. Common sense will tell me, if I want to be loved by others, others want to be loved by me. Charity, therefore, is knowable by human reason. Now this natural charity, remember it applies both to God and to my neighbor, can best be understood by comparing it with justice. This is the everything below here is selfishness. Everything above here is altruism. The kind of sins that we can commit by selfishness cover the whole spectrum of human depravity. I can be unjust. So, injustice. Cruelty. Vicious hatred. There is no limit to man's capacity for selfishness. Now, altruism begins once I rise above my selfishness and practice on the first level justice. That's the lowest level of altruism, when I respect other people's rights. Respect another's rights. There are many subdivisions here, but they are all parts of justice. And let's remember, our first obligation in justice is towards God. And, though we seldom think of it, but the word that corresponds to justice towards God is religion. What is religion? Religion is being just towards God, respecting His rights.
A real way or a mystical way?
Well, different ways.
Correct.
Different ways. Charity begins where justice leaves off. Charity goes beyond justice. Justice is essentially negative. I do not seek to benefit myself at another person's expense, whether the expense of that person's property or good name or whatever. I practice justice when I respect that person's rights, or negatively, that I do not deprive what belongs to another to benefit myself. Charity goes beyond justice. By charity, I do not ask what that person's rights are. I ask, what does that person need? Or in the case of God, what does he want? Charity is essentially positive. It rises above not depriving what belongs to another to enrich myself. It does the unheard of thing for justice of depriving self to benefit another. Am I clear? Justice gives another its due, but doesn't go beyond it, and is best understood as not depriving what belongs to another. Charity begins where justice leaves off. In charity, when I love someone, I do not ask, what do I owe, but what does that person need? And not only does it not deprive the other of what belongs to the other, but deprives self in order to benefit the other. Now there's one more step, but this is unknown to nature, and that is mercy. Mercy, we can safely say, is unknown to nature. The highest that nature can go is charity, and even here, as we know from experience, not very high, not very much. It requires both God's revelation and especially divine grace. Where mercy goes beyond charity, and not only is willing to deprive self to benefit another, but benefits another where the other has been unjust to me. Mercy is the love of those who have been unjust to me.
Mercy, acquired or instinct-guided?
Well, this would be, well, mercy, we commonly say, mercy requires God's grace. So it cannot, strictly speaking, be acquired as a natural virtue. This would be commonly teach in moral theology. So much then for this. Any questions before we leave this? Now the subject of our reflections is not the natural virtue, but the supernatural virtue of charity. First, the source. There are two sources of our knowledge, both of what the virtue is and how it is to be practiced. And they are the Old and the New Testaments. And note, whenever in this course we speak of Old and New Testament, we don't mean only, say, this book, the Old and New Testament scriptures. Because in the Catholic Church, we believe that besides scripture, there is sacred tradition. In any case, in the Old Law and in the New Law, charity or love are prescribed. The first thing we should know, and we better not forget it, that love is not an option. Love is an obligation. Charity is not merely a suggestion or an invitation. It is a divine command. Between these two, the Old and the New Testament, is practically the essential difference between Judaism and Christianity. In teaching the non-Christian religions, which is part of my work, I tell the students, you can best identify Christianity by its having raised the Old Testament command to love God and one's neighbor to an unheard of level. So that while the source is both Old and New Testament, there is all the difference in the world between the demands for charity in the New Law as distinct from the Old. And in fact, just to refresh your memories, in John's Gospel, where Christ tells us that we are to love, this is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Then, the command that I give you is this, that you love one another. Christ calls this a new commandment. All the years that I taught theology, I told people, first I'd ask them, why do we call the New Testament new? This is the main reason. The New Testament is principally new because God in the person of Christ elevated our obligation to love beyond anything that I don't see was commanded in the Old Law, but that it was possible in the Old Law, because the grace to love in the way in which Christians are to love was simply not available. Now that is why in the 25th chapter of Matthew, Christ tells us we are going to be judged on this. We have been as good Christians as we have kept the New Testament. Where the New Testament means the New Law. That we've loved our neighbor out of love for God in that superhuman way that Christ had to come into the world to teach us, command us, and then die on the cross to enable us to keep it.
Mystical members.
Now the levels. Would somebody mind erasing that part, please? I think it is of some value to see how the New Testament gives us the New Law, which Christ called new. First of all, the charity we're supposed to practice, first of all towards God and one's neighbor, how do you spell neighbor?
N-E-I-G-H-T-O.
N-E-I-G-H-T-O. I-G-H-T-O-R. You won't believe it, and I've never said this before, but during grammar school, I won a spelling contest.
You won a spelling contest?
Thanks for helping me with the spelling of the word neighbor.
These two commandments.
I mean, doctor degrees you have, Father. Tell me, three, four. You don't want it. You're too humble.
Although both commandments are binding on the following of Christ, these two commandments are related as either cause and effect or condition and consequence. It is because of our love of God that we are to love our neighbor. It is the love of neighbor that Christ tells us is the principal manifestation of our love for God. And the same John who calls Christ about the obligation of the new commandment is the one who says that anyone who claims that he loves God and does not love his neighbor is a what?
A liar.
A liar. In other words, we show our love for God by loving our neighbor. But now we distinguish. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament, love of neighbor. And it is there especially that we can recognize
how our New Testament really is new. How are we to love our neighbor according to the Old Testament? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. What does that mean? That our own self-love is to be the norm for loving our neighbor. So the full text of the commandment should read in the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thou lovest thyself. And as we know from experience, we all love ourselves dearly, strongly, constantly, unfailingly. The person we are most prone to excuse is the one we most love, and we all know who that is. So the Old Testament commandment to love our neighbor is, first of all, measured by one's own love of self. Secondly, the Old Testament commandment to love one's neighbor is a one-to-one relationship. In other words, thou, singular, shall love thy neighbor, singular, as thyself. When we turn to the New Testament, both sides change. We are no longer told by Christ to love our neighbor merely as much as we love ourselves, which is plenty. We are told to love as we are loved by God become man. What is the new norm? This is the norm and the object. What is the new norm for the new law, and why is it called new? The new norm for loving others is no longer the love of myself, which is considerable. The new norm is Christ's love for us, or more accurately, God's love for us, as shown in the person of Christ. Who would doubt that Christ loves us much more than we love ourselves? And he is the new norm of how we are to love others. Secondly, the object is changed. In the Old Testament, it is a one-to-one relationship. A is to love B. A is to love B as much as A loves whom? A. But now, the norm is Christ's love, which is far above our own self-love, and Christ no longer kept this in the singular. This is my commandment. Love one another. The object is no longer A loving B, but because he was founding the Christian community, it is A, B, C, pardon me, D, E, F, G, H, I, and so on. Christ's commandment is to love reciprocally. It is no longer individually, but I am A is to love B, A is to love C, A is to love D, A is to love E, A is to love F, and F is to love A, and B is to love B, A, and B is to love F, and C is to love H, and H is to love G, and G is to love C. Christianity was born of Christ's new commandment. In other words, besides elevating the standard or the norm of charity from self-love to Christ becoming that norm, his love for us is the new norm for our love of others. And this love, since Christ came into the world, is not only that one person loves another, but that other is to love in return. In other words, friendship, which is defined as mutual, selfless love, though described and analyzed by the ancient Greeks, was made possible only with the coming of Christ. And Bill is telling me it's way over time. Shall we make a sign of the cross and take a break? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.